We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, so please open up your Bibles to that. I love a program that I basically cut my teeth on when I was growing up, and it was called The Twilight Zone. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? For those of you who can't, you're going to have to Google it, with Rod Sterling and everything. But one of my favorite shows was concerning a gentleman who was named Henry Bemis. And some of you may have remembered that show. And it ties in specifically with what we're going to be talking about today in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Mr. Bemis, Henry, was a bank teller and an avid bookworm. He loved reading books. He read books while he was on the job, when he was at the counter, when he'd be serving people. He would give them their money and miscount because he was so enthralled with his reading. And he was so engrossed in the novel, his boss basically takes him back to the back office and rebukes him for this preoccupation with reading. Henry would take his books down to the bank vault and close the door behind him and read his books. So I'm going to read to you just the storyline. So as usual, the next day, Henry takes his lunch break in the bank vault where he is reading and where he can't be disturbed. And he doesn't like people. He's just this guy that likes his books. Moments after, he sees a newspaper headline saying, H-bomb capable of total destruction. The whole bank vault just starts shaking violently, and it throws him to the ground, and he passes out. After regaining consciousness and recovering the thick glasses required for him to see, Bemis emerges from the vault to find the bank demolished, and everyone in it is dead. Leaving the bank, he sees that the entire city has been destroyed, and realizes that there's been this big nuclear war between Russia and the United States, and everyone on the face of the world is dead. Seconds, minutes, hours crawl by, and he's on his hands and knees. And he looks for a spark in the ashes of a dead world. A telephone connected to nothing, a neighborhood bar, a movie, a baseball diamond, a hardware store, a mailbox, which was once his house, is now just nothing but rubble. They lie at his feet, and as battered moments to what was but just no more, Bemis is on an eight-hour tour of what is now a graveyard. He finds a gun, and he puts the gun to his head, but then he notices to the distance that the public library is there. And there's this big stack of books. The books have been preserved. And he finds that the books are still intact. All the books that he could ever hope for are for his reading, and time to read them without any interruption at all. His despair gone, Bemis contentedly sorts the books, and he looks forward to reading for years to come with no obligations to get in the way, along with a pile of food, canned food, that he can eat where to his heart's desire. And he bends down to pick up a book. He stumbles, and his glasses fall off and shatter. In shock, he picks up the broken remains of the glass, without which he is virtually blind, and breaks down in tears, surrounded by books, now that he can never read. And he's basically saying, life is not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. Unfulfilled desire, looking at the wealth of books to set his affections, Bemis can't even have delight in reading one page of the thousands of books that are before him. Desire unfulfilled. And you know, even with Bemis, there's a number of men in the Bible, many of us even today, that wish we were never born or could never have been born. There have been times in our lives when things have been such despair, we feel just the pain of living life under the sun. Moses in Numbers 11, Elijah in 1 Kings 19, Job in chapter 3 and chapter 7, Jeremiah in chapter 8, Jonah in chapter 4, and Paul even despairs of all of the things that he's gone through in his life. And life is like that. Life is not not sometimes doesn't seem to be fair when we're looking at it, life under the sun and from the point of just living life. So the title today is Time Enough to Live. Time enough to live life fully. Time enough to live life joyfully. Is there time enough to live life satisfied? And Solomon answers that question in chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes. And we'll see that today, but first we need to set the context of the book. This is actually the outline, the introduction, and then we're going to be looking at three segments of chapter 6. Luxury without enjoyment, the first six verses. Then we're going to look at desire without satisfaction, verses 7 and 8. And then words without answers, verses 10 through 12. Here's the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, and I just really want to review. It's really important that we review the foundation of what we're talking about today. And so all of us, Brian and Dwight, we kind of go back to the essential elements that are laid down in chapter 1. And what are some of the particulars of this chapter in verse 1? If you go back to chapter 1, all is vanity, all is fleeting. Vanity, vanity, the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the teacher. And we really understand that that word vanity is used in three different ways in this entire book. And the context really, really depends on how we take those the word fleeting. Fleeting, which has a view of being vapor-like, the James chapter 4 way of taking that word, that life is but a vapor. And then futile or meaningless, which focuses on the cursed condition of mankind, life under the sun. Or the other way that we look at vanity is really trying to understand it. Life has full of mysteries, and we can't understand why things happen the way things happen. And so that's another way in which vanity is used in this book. Solomon draws upon all three of these meanings. And interesting that futility in this chapter is not just something that Solomon talks about. We even see the psalmist in Psalm 39 talking about the fact that you have made the days as handbreadths and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is mere breath. So this isn't just something that Solomon is talking about. We see it throughout the Word of God. And then Psalm 49, for he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Doesn't that sound like what we've been reading so far in Ecclesiastes? So Solomon looks at the fleeting moments of life and the small gain for man's activity under the sun. In verse 3, it says, what do people gain from the toil in which they toil under the sun? They do gain. There is an advantage, but it's a very, very small advantage. And that's a key word, really, gaining an advantage. If you look at chapter 3, verse 9, that word is used again. What profit is there to the worker from which he toils? Or what advantage is there? You look at chapter 5, verse 9, same thing. After all, the king who cultivates the field, it's an advantage to the land. That's basically an important word. In verse 11, the same idea. What is an advantage to the owners except to look on? So that's what is the advantage in life to investing? What's the advantage? And Solomon actually is going to answer all those questions. Work is not just one's livelihood, but it's all of man's activity of life under the sun. And gain is possible with wisdom, but we need to realize that gain is limited by the effects of sin. And I would say this, that maybe the greatest vanity for all of us is a worldview of ignoring the advantage of looking at life through the curse of Genesis chapter 3 and the curses that are actually outlined in Genesis chapter in Romans chapter 8. That oftentimes in many of the commentaries that try to explain Ecclesiastes, many forget the foundation in which Ecclesiastes rests on, and that's the curse levied upon man after the Adamic sin in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and on, that there's a certain curse under the sun, that God created everything and he saw everything to be good, but things aren't good now because of our parents' sin and then the subsequent curse imposed by Jesus Christ on his creation. And I think when we look at Ecclesiastes through the filter of that theology, it brings it together and it makes it much more understandable. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Well, it's evident that David's son fits only one man, and that's Solomon. He's the son of David in chapter 1, verse 1. And Solomon was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And then we know that he had moral excesses where he transgressed against the Lord in some of the things that he accrued in women and wives and concubines and riches. And then he basically takes up this teacher role now, and we really believe that was later on in his life when he basically comes full circle. Here's his kingdom, here's his domain mapped out during the time. And it says in 1 Kings, it kind of delineates exactly what he was known for. He was wiser than anyone else, wiser than Elijah. Heman, Calcol, these were wise men of the day. He composed 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. So this is the man. This is Solomon. And we look at the book outline. And this is the outline that I basically amended from the MacArthur Study Bible, but it's a very good way of outlining the entire book. We had the introduction in chapter 1 that we've looked at just briefly. But then we have Solomon's investigation. And so for the last weeks, we've been looking at verse 12 on as his investigation, the investigation of pleasure seeking, of looking for wisdom and folly, looking at the labor and the rewards of one's labor. And that's exactly where we find ourselves in D. One can easily lose all that he acquires. And that's the section that we're in right now. And we're going to find that there's a watershed moment where the book is going to transition really in this passage to Solomon's conclusions. And then we'll be looking now at the rest of the book through the conclusions that he comes through, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But it's a very, very good outline to basically guide us along. And what's the approach to the book? And again, it begs to be repeated because there's so much misunderstanding when we come to understanding this book. It can either, did he write this book just to introduce listeners to the best wisdom? And, just basically he's sharing, this to someone who's unbelieving. And then once they believe and they by faith trust in God and Yahweh, you can just set the book aside. Is that his emphasis? Or number two, was it written to show believers the vanity of life apart from God, that we can't have any joy whatsoever on this earth, that we just wait until heaven? Is that his purpose? No, I we're taking the third line, that Solomon describes the vanity of life even with the joyful presence of God in our lives. In other words, joy cannot be experienced here with all the things that God has blessed us with unless we see God through all the things that we have. So we're not thankful just for the sake of being thankful, but God takes the object of our thanks. And Solomon says we can actually enjoy the things in a cursed creation, but we need to understand that all these things come from God. And we'll get to the theme in a little bit. The theme is right here. And I have that staircase. See that main pole that's in the staircase? Well, that pole really consists of two elements. First of all, life is a divine gift. Enjoy while you serve God. But then, if we take Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8, we understand that life has serious limitations in God's cursed creation. And so each one of those steps is connected to those two themes. So when you're reading through Ecclesiastes from chapter 1 on through to the end, he's touching on those two themes. And that's why he seems to be so erratic, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. He's talking about the fact that life can be enjoyed, But yet it has to be joyed through viewing it through the eyes of God. So there's a bottom line. The bottom line, summing up all that we've looked at this morning, the book is applicable to all who will listen and benefit. Not so much from Solomon's experiences, right? I mean, he really did lead a life that wasn't to be exemplary, but from the lessons learned that he drew from all the mistakes and even the wise choices that he had made and the principles he drew as a result, and that's what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he answers some of the most challenging questions to life, and actually, chapter 6 is a very, very difficult chapter. It really brings on some metaphors and examples of how life and how harsh life can be. And we actually saw that even in the illustration with Bemis and being able to desire something but yet not to experience it, not to have it fulfilled in his life. And really, we have really two groups of people in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. The Bemis category, where they desire something that they can't have, or those that trust in a sovereign God and can enjoy the things that God has brought about. So luxury without enjoyment. Why don't we start at this point? Let's read the text, okay? Does that sound good? Let's read the whole chapter. And think of it in three different sections. Luxury without enjoyment, desire without satisfaction, and words without answers. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy upon humankind. Those to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing of all that they desire, yet God does not enable them, and some of the other translations, I really like the way that this God does not enable them to enjoy these things, but a stranger enjoys them instead. This is vanity. It's all grievous ill. A man may beget 100 children and live many years, but however many are the days of his years, if he does not enjoy life's good things, or he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes into vanity, it goes into darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it's not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place. All human toil is for the mouth, yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage have the wise over fools? And what do the poor have who know how to conduct themselves before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and a chasing after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named and is known what human beings are, and they that are not able to dispute with those who are stronger. The more words, the more vanity. So how is one the better? For who knows what is good for mortals while they live on the few days of their vain life, which they pass like a shadow? For who can tell them what will be after them under the sun? So really, the background to chapter 6 is seen in chapter 5. If you go to chapter 5, 19 and 20, we have really desire fulfilled. Furthermore, for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them to receive his reward and rejoice in labor. So we have there the idea that God enables people to enjoy the things that they have. And just a commercial break. Just think about the riches we have. You know, it's easy for us to look at Solomon and say, oh, well, he was a really wealthy man. But look at us and our technologies today. Look at what we have. We get in a car. We have air conditioning. We have food. We stop at Starbucks. We have all of the niceties that Solomon had, and probably even better. I mean, I don't think he had an air conditioner, do you? Or maybe someone fanned him all the time. But I'm making a point, is that we are all rich. Even the poorest person in this room is far better off than even the people in this culture. And so we need to understand that really in some respects that this is so applicable to us, because it's so easy for us to get so consumed with our creature comforts that we forget about the Almighty God. And if we put those creature comforts first and we forget about God, then they can never be satisfying, is basically what Solomon is telling us in this passage. So God enables people to enjoy the things that they have. It's not a guarantee. And that's basically what we have to understand, that the NIV translation is the best. When God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them. So it's not a given. It's a God-given thing. The things that we enjoy can only be ultimately enjoyed, and they can only bring ultimate contentment if we understand that they come from God and God grants that to us. However, when we look at chapter 6, we basically understand that some people are not able to enjoy the fruits of their labor. And that's the point in chapter 6, that some people can. That's what chapter 5 says, and that's what was summarized last week by Dwight. But then chapter 6 says, but wait, there are people that don't enjoy those things that are in their life. And here's some of the assumptions that I want us to understand. I didn't write these down, but we live in a fallen world of our own making, right? And then every heart really longs for ultimate satisfaction. You know, they're that rock song in the 60s, there ain't no satisfaction. Well, the heart longs for satisfaction. And life is brief, here today and gone tomorrow. And God is completely sovereign. We're going to see in this whole chapter that God is sovereign. And when we get to verses 10, 11, and 12, that's the emphasis there, that life has mysteries, but God is sovereign. And we can't understand everything that transpires. We can't understand all the heartache that we go through in relationships and when God takes something or someone away from us. And we can't understand or ask the questions why, but we need to understand that God is sovereign. And that we can enjoy life in a fallen world, and that we need to fear God. And that's really the portal that we have to go in through is the Proverbs chapter 3, 5, 6, and 7. That we need to understand and trust in Yahweh with all our heart and lean not in our own synchronistic ways, right? But in all our ways, acknowledge him, and we need to fear him, and that's really where pleasure begins as we experience life. Luxury without enjoyment. Let's look at verse 1. What we're seeing here is a tragedy to have all the resources, all the satisfactions in life, yet not to be able to enjoy them for one reason or another. No one can enjoy the common graces of God apart from God who gives those gifts. And so in 6:2, there's this inability to enjoy one's possessions, either by misfortune, robbing a man of the fruits of his labor. And that's really the desires there at this point, basically, of the soul that outstrip one's acquisitions. And that's going to be a common phrase that we see in this whole chapter. Desires outstrip one's acquisitions. Desires outstrip the stuff that someone has or the relationships that someone has. And they're not content with what they have, and yet they want something outside of that. And that's really what's being captured in this chapter. So he says, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun. Having the stuff of life without being able to joyfully consume it. He warns that some men are given great wealth, and so they lack nothing that they desire, but they are not enabled by God to enjoy it. And we look at verse 2. They lack nothing in all that they desire, yet God does not enable them. And he talks about this is a vanity. It's a grievous ill. It's not just the ill that he describes in chapter 5, verse 13, which is a depressing misfortune. But here it's an evil sickness or a malignant disease is really the implication here in verse 2. So they are wealthy and their wealth goes to a stranger. How sad that we see even in this passage. A stranger enjoys them. So what happened? Where is his family? Where are the heirs of this very wealthy man? And why can't he enjoy all of the things that he's accrued over his life. And he goes on and talks in verse 3, a man may beget 100 children and live many years. And so is this hypothetical? A man can have many children and live many years? We're going to find out it's 2,000 years. So is that capable? Well, we have Methuselah, right? He lived how many years? 900 and change, right? So we're talking about someone who lived the double the length of Methuselah, and we have none of that recorded in the Bible. So we're talking about someone, and it's an exaggeration just to make a point. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had 88 children and 18 wives, and he had 66 concubines. So in other words, there are people that have had a lot of kids and yet maybe not lived as long as Methuselah, but had some of the characteristics that he's describing. And he's exaggerating to make a point. No matter how much we possess a lot. If we don't have the power to enjoy it, it would have been better never to be born. And most people are discontent with their life circumstances. I think we all kind of are guilty of that at one time or another, aren't we? And sometimes we'll wake up and say, oh man, it's just been really a hard week. Or a lot of things have happened where, you know, you lose a spouse or a relationship, you know, crumbles, or you lose employment, or you're going to work and you really don't want to go to this environment because it's hard. And it's easy for us to really covet and desire something that's outside our circumstances. You know, why did the Lord take Patty home a year ago? You know, what? You know, I'm discontent now as a single. These are all the feelings that could basically, we could all experience in different manifestations. But true experiences in life never satisfy the soul. And interestingly, to the Jew of that day, if you had riches and you had health, in the Judaism of the Bible, even in Job's day and even in Christ's day, you are considered blessed by God, right? You know, you must be saved because you have money and you have these great relationships. You've gained a little bit of weight. You had the belly fat. Everything is rich in your life. Therefore, God must be blessing you. That was the false Judaism or the false teaching of the day. In fact, that's what was used against Job, right? God took away his riches. And so all of his friends came by and said, you know, you must be doing something wrong because you're going through all of this suffering. And that was not the case. But that was that false religion of that day. But in the case of this hypothetical man, let's get back to verses 2 and 3. No one comes to mourn his death. That's what's really interesting. I mean, where's his family? You know, where are his kids? You know, what's happened? And we can't answer that, but just to suffice to say is that this guy was probably just so engrossed in his materialism that he didn't really care about anyone else. You know, maybe he had cancer or some other disease that kept him from enjoying life. And it goes on to say, better for him that he had never been born. And the idea is that we're not basically an unborn baby, and all of us have had situations, family members, maybe even you, where you've had a miscarriage in your family, and that beautiful life that was developing in the womb basically is not able to experience life. And that's the point that Solomon's talking about. He's not talking about the soul. He's not talking about annihilation. He's making the point that it's better that this unborn baby not be born to experience all the hardship under the sun. Getting back now to Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8. Better off an infant never experiencing life compared to a man experiencing life without enjoying it is really the point that Solomon is making. He says, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. And he describes that life is futility, has no meaning. That baby was not known by anyone except by the parents and the mom. It disappears into darkness. It's forgotten. Its name is shrouded in darkness. It never saw the sun, the light of the day. It never knew what life is like. That's not to say that we're talking about the eternality of the soul. And none of the commentators really touch this point. But for those of you who have lost a baby or miscarried, that baby is safe in the arms of God. And maybe that body was buried here, but that soul and that spirit, the soul and spirit together are with our Lord in heaven. And that's what's so beautiful about it. I know MacArthur has written a book on Safe in the Arms of God, and it really begs for us to remember that all that Solomon is trying to talk about is life lived under the sun, and comparing a baby who's unborn, who never sees life, compared to a man who has experienced all of life, but has not been able to enjoy any of the things that person can possibly experience. In verse 6, so even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet to enjoy no good, it just doesn't go to one place. So physical death, the baby's body never experiences life as we know it. Remember David when his baby was born and died to Bathsheba. He says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. The Lord may be gracious to me. The child may live, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Indicating the fact that David was going to be reunited with that baby in one day. You know, riches don't satisfy. There's an article that was in Atlantic Magazine. Michael Norton, a Harvard Business School professor who has studied the connections between happiness and wealth, had a particularly elegant model for understanding the pattern of misbehavior or discontentedness. Norton says a researcher regularly points to two central questions that people ask themselves when they're determining whether they're satisfied with something in their life or not. It's interesting that he basically surveyed 2,000 people who have a net worth of at least $1 million, including many whose wealth far exceed that threshold, how happy they were on a scale of 1 to 10. What do you think the results were? Then how much more money they would need to get to 10? Well, they did their surveys, and then he actually asked them, all the way up the income wealth spectrum from 1 million to 50 million, Norton told me, basically, everyone says they need 2 or 3 times as much to be perfectly happy. Isn't that incredible? It's a sliding scale, and it's the instinct to measure. So what happens when someone gets $1 million, they move to the neighborhood, and everyone living around them has the same amount, and so now they're saying, well, I'm not different. So they compare themselves to their neighbors and they say they want more. So it's this sliding goalpost where they want more and more and more. And that's what the flesh craves, right? It's not satisfied. So if a family amasses, say, 50 million, but upgrades to a neighborhood where everyone has that much money, they feel a lot less rich than if they had stuck to the peer comparisons they were making tens of millions of dollars ago. Well, I can't even think of anything close to $1 million in my own investments. But there's this ever-shifting goalpost of wealth, and it puts satisfaction on an upward sliding scale of disappointment. And that's what riches do. That's what stuff does. It's the grass is greener on the other side, right? And we desire that. Well, we've looked at luxury without enjoyment, right? All the blessings that we have come from the hand of God, but we cannot take for granted these things, and we need to bow down to them as idols. And what makes this lesson different from other lessons is that the applications are built right into the text that we're moving through. So just really internalize this, and there are certain dissatisfactions in your life. These verses, use them to shape and mold you as they have me over these last couple of weeks. And think about, where are you on this sliding scale of discouragement? You know, there's no lasting satisfaction in these things. Everything we have is for our Lord's enjoyment through us. You know, we have this 2,000-year-old man and a stillborn baby, both ended up in the same place, physically dead, right? Physically dead. And that brings us to the next point, desire without satisfaction. All human toil is for the mouth, yet the appetite is not satisfied. Really, in that verse, we have labor is really the effort. We have appetite, which actually can be translated soul or life, and then satisfied or filled. And so he uses the fact that you eat a meal, you're satisfied, and you're filled, but that doesn't last. That desire doesn't last. He warns that there's always a danger of man's desire outstripping his acquisitions again. So let's say someone takes me to Perry's Steakhouse. Now you want to go eat right now, right? And I had just a wonderful meal with some of my closest friends last week. And we sat there and I ordered that. And I'm really glad I did. It's their pork chop. Actually, they're half off on Fridays at lunch, if you don't know that. But I ate that meal and I was satisfied. But as soon as I got home and the next day, guess what? It was that it was gone, right? So I could do one of two things. Go to Perry's every night, which I can't afford. I had a gift coupon, so it wasn't like I had the money to, but someone gave me a gift and we cashed it in. But I could either have one of two things. I could look back on that event and just really thank God for the wonderful memories that I had with those dear friends and the fellowship and celebrating a birthday. It was just so joyous. Or I could covet that and say, I want to experience that every day of my life. I'm going to be there every Friday for that special. And what it is either we could thank God for what we had or we could covet something that's beyond our acquisition. I'm sorry if I've made you hungry. But it will stay with you. Now you'll forget everything else but that, right? And if you guys haven't been there, then, you know, you need to go to Perry's. But it's interesting. It takes us really to the last section of this, that for what advantage, verse 8, have the wise over the fools? And what do the poor have who know how to conduct themselves before the living? So in other words, even takes rich and poor. So you can be poor and not have anything and yet still have desires beyond your acquisition. And you're coveting after that. In verse 9, it's better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is also vanity in chasing the wind. Better what the eyes see, what's there, than the roving of the appetite. So what he's saying is that it's better to enjoy what you have. You know, enjoy, if you're single, enjoy the fact that you're single right now. And don't covet the fact that someday you desire and you long to be married. You know, even as great as marriage is, enjoy your singleness right now. Enjoy the circumstances that God has given you right now is really the point. Better what the eyes see, what's there, than the roving of the appetite or the soul or the heart. And the appetite is also the soul. Better to enjoy a little of what you have than to dream about much and never have it. This is being content with what you have. It's rendered this way in the NASB. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. The bird in the hand is what? Better than two in the bush, right? That person basically plagiarized Solomon because he wrote it first. A Greek biographer plagiarized Solomon as well when he said, he is a fool who lets slip a bird in the hand for a bird in the bush. That was the original quote back in the, 200 years after the death of our Lord. But still, it comes from Solomon. And that's what he's saying in this chapter. And the reason for this wise advice is that we oftentimes long for something that's meaningful. We meaningless. We chase after the wind. And let's not do that. Let's chase after the wind. It's interesting that this closes out at this verse, the last reference to chasing after the wind. In chapter 1, verse 14, I've seen that all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. In verse 17 of chapter 1, I set my mind to know wisdom and know madness and folly. Philosophy, right? Man's wisdom without God's word. And I realize it's also what? Striving after the wind. Chapter 2, verse 11, thus I considered all my activities which the hands had done and labor in which I exerted. And behold, all this was vanity and striving after the wind. And there was no... He's told us in chapter 2, verse 14, that we should enjoy the labor of our efforts. But now he's looking at it exclusively. If we don't include God in that enjoyment, then that's chasing after the wind. Chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 26, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 16. And that takes us all the way to this pinnacle in the book. This is really the continental divide of Ecclesiastes is found now in verse 10 through 12. These three verses are the continental divide. This section now from this time forward is characterized by the repetition of the phrases do not, cannot know, do not, cannot discover. As many commentators note, this section is characterized by many imperatives, many recommendations and commendations. He's going to give us the recommendation now how to live life from this time forward. This is the second half of the book, and it contains much practical advice on how to live. And of course, this advice is given in the light of the constant reminder of man's ignorance against the providence of God. And that takes us really to this next section. Words without answers. So really, it gets back to the mystery of life. You know, why did God take my baby who was never born? Why did God take my wife? Why do I have this broken relationship? Why are things so awful in my life right now? And sometimes we just can't answer that. We can't answer that. And that's what we need to really understand at this point. That we have luxury without enjoyment, desire without satisfaction, and yet now we come to the point of words without answers. The problem of not knowing. But we can actually put that in the positive, can't we? Everything is controlled by the immutability and the inscrutable foreordained knowledge of God. You know, let's get theological here at this point. We have an omniscient God. We have an all-powerful God. We have a sovereign God. Partners, chapter 2, right? And yet, we need to view life through the eyes of God in the sense that he is controlling all the events and we may not know the answer that are before us. Think of Job. He lived his entire life, and all of a sudden, everything is taken away from him in one day, right? And did he ever get the full answers? Did he ever get the revelation that this was God testing him, God showing that salvation can't be lost? Did he ever get the rest of the story that this was Satan and this was God permitting Satan to attack him the way he did so that we could all learn from the fact that God is omniscient and he is in charge and we need to submit to his sovereignty, and we may not know all the answers. Everything is controlled by a sovereign God. Solomon knew that life was dead, a dead-end street for the one who wants answers to all life's mysteries. I was counseling with an individual a couple of months ago, and he was angry at God because he didn't understand all the things that God was putting him through. And I said, I can't answer your questions, but just to know that you probably won't get answers to those questions that you have outside of what we see in God's Word. But God does have the answers. And we need to, by faith, trust in him and put our faith and trust in our sovereign God. There are some questions to life that no one can understand. And ignorance should not be used for an excuse to unbelieve or be, you know, just to question God. In fact, that's what Job starts doing, right? At the end. And God says, okay, you be creator. You know, you tame the behemoth and the leviathan. Were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? And of course, Job says, oh, what have I done? You know, I can't enter this discussion. And that's the point for all of us, is that we can't answer all the things that occur in a cursed creation, life under the sun. We need to recognize the eternality of our Lord. You know, we can't argue with God. God won't answer all of our questions, but yet we can put our faith and trust in the sovereign God and not doubt his goodness and his love for us. Worsby said this, and I really like it. No knowledge of the mind, No knowledge of the mind does not guarantee healing of the heart. Basically, what he's saying, that even if we had the answers, it wouldn't guarantee the healing of our aching heart. And that's why we want to put our faith and trust in the promises of God. Words without answers. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it's known what human beings are. You know, we're not to mention a sovereign God. And in the language of that verse, we're talking about Adam, that God made Adam. God made dirt, right? God made Adam. God made light, darkness, day, night. Everything that's part of this universe initially was named by God in Genesis chapter 1. He named everything. Whatever has come to be has already been named. That's the point. It's in passive, but really if you put it into the active, is God named everything. And he's the one that's in control. We are created in his image. Adam was named earth, and he was tied to the earth. And Adam is dirty, right? And God is holy. God has authority over all the earth. And we are not in control. God is sovereign. And can we oppose him or speak against him? Can we dispute the fact that God, and really Solomon is really bringing this out at this point, that God is allowing us to go through what we are going through, that he has even ordained what we are going through. Isaiah 45, 9 through 12 is an incredible passage. Talking about Cyrus, that God made Cyrus to basically bring Israel back to Jerusalem and all the things that he did. But I love this. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? And the Lord, even in this passage, is talking about the fact that he is the creator, not only of Cyrus, but he owns you and he owns me. And he is basically controlling and overseeing all the things that you and I go through. Don't quarrel with your maker. Don't question God. The potter has complete control over the clay. God is immutable. He knows everything. The more words, the more vanity. So how is one the better? Isn't it interesting that we can start arguing like Job in verse 11, and the words come out, and we argue, and yet it has of no value at all. And I love the passage from James chapter 1, verse 19. You know, don't be quick to speak, right? Don't be quick to anger. Exactly. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The reason why this verse is said is these are for people that are right in the middle of persecution. They don't understand what's going on around them. And so it's easy for us to start saying, yes, God, but God, but God. And this, James is telling us to be quiet. And to listen, and not to be angry at what God is allowing us to experience, what he has ordained for us at that moment, but to listen to him and not be angry. And that's really what's tied in right here to verse 11. For there are many words which increase futility. We shouldn't be asking those questions of God when we know that we won't get the right answer. What then is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man during his lifetime? God does. During the few years of his futile life, God does. He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Shadow. That reminds me of James. Every good thing comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no shifting shadow. We have to put our focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to put our focus on Yahweh. We need to put our focus on the fact that God is in control. One of my favorite chapters, creation chapters in the Old Testament, is Psalm 33. And I love it because God, you know, talks right away in verse 6 that he made the heavens and the earth and all the hosts, the angels. He gathered the waters. He puts the deeps in storehouses. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. He talks about the fact that he spoke his creation into existence. And he goes on in verse 15 to you and me personally. We have this awesome God, the creator of the universe. And the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. That's the creator of the universe. He hears our cries. Amazing. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. But when the righteous cry for help, verse 17, the Lord hears and rescues them from all their troubles. See, that's what Solomon is pointing us to. We're going to see the conclusion at the end of the book, but that's exactly what he's pointing us to. And just the last few moments of this message, the implications are obvious to all of us. Two passages of scripture that I didn't include, that I brushed over and I want to go back to, are 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 9. Because it addresses contentment. Can we be contented in a cursed creation? And the answer is yes. By godliness, actually, is a means of great gain. This is what Paul is telling Timothy in chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. When accompanied by what? Contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. As Charles Swindoll says, we don't see a U-Haul trailer hooked up to a hearse going to a cemetery, do we? We don't take anything with us. We're born naked, and we go, and our bodies are buried, right? And we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. That's what Paul is saying. We don't want to live outside our circumstances. We want to be content with what we have in our hand, not what's in the bush. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. It's not just the rich man, it's the poor, as Solomon said in verse 8, that we're all capable of envying and coveting after something that's beyond our acquisition. And what about Philippians chapter 4? Verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. So Paul is just bursting forth in thanksgiving to the church. And he says, not that I'm referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever I have. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy that was shipwrecked several times. This is the guy that was beaten, that was flogged. This is the guy that was yanked from his family. This is the guy that had incredible torture and incredible conflicts. The guy who wouldn't sleep at nighttime because of the burden of the churches went on him. And he's saying, I learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have a little bit, and then also I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well-fed and of going hungry and having plenty and of being in need. And I love the verses, always misquoted. You know, you see it on the walls of gyms. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's in relationship to being content with stuff we don't have or that we might have. It's interesting that the Greek word for contentment carries the idea of being self-contained, adequate, needing nothing from the outside. And of course, Paul had the Holy Spirit. Paul had the Word of God. Paul had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where it all begins for us. Even in unbelief, coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or if you are his children today, it's acknowledging the fact that you have his Holy Spirit. You have everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And even the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6 indicates that, Matthew chapter 5 indicates that we seek his kingdom first and his will. And all these things, even our daily bread, is given to us while he has a mission for us on this earth to carry out and to serve him, that he will provide all of our needs. So this is the implication that It's a call to faith. A true living begins when we trust in the finished work of Christ through faith and repentance, placing a total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior, it begins with salvation. Else you will be like Solomon was during his rebellious years. You will be like the people that we've talked about where desires are not satisfied if you look at the stuff of life and make that an end in and of itself. I was saying to a very precious friend of mine last week that the things that we enjoy, it's almost like you can actually visualize them and you have to see through those things up to the sovereign God, right? So I can enjoy a meal or I can enjoy a relationship, but when I'm enjoying that relationship, if I make that an idol and if it stops just with that thing or that relationship or that person or that fun experience and we just stop and don't go past it, that becomes an idol. But we see through that person up to God. We see through that thing to God. We see through that provision, the fact that these things come from the Almighty God. And that's really the perspective that we have to have if we are to enjoy the fruit of our labor under the sun. The joy of life is a gift from God, meant to be enjoyed. Life can only be truly experienced when we are in Christ and growing in sanctification. And life has serious limitations. And so while you can enjoy those things, but understand that until we are with our Lord, until we are in heaven, until we receive our glorified bodies, that we are always going to be disappointed with the things and the stuff of this earth because it is not the good creation that God initially gave us in Genesis chapter 1. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what an incredible chapter. Thank you, Father, for sovereignly allowing me to be the one to teach this as it has been sanding away all of the idolatry, even in my own life. Really helping me to see that all this stuff, all the things, all the goodness that you give me and my family, and my believers in Christ, my friends even here in this room, that all that we have is it comes from you. And the temptation is, of course, to basically elevate these things and worship them and make idols out of these things. But as Solomon has taught us, we need to understand that you are in control, that you love us, that you've given us these things, and they can be taken away from us just as easily as handed to us, as Paul articulates in that passage to Timothy. He learned to be content without it and with it. Regardless of what he was experiencing, his mindset was to put his faith and trust in God, in you, and not to put his faith in a synchronistic system of just sometimes worshiping you and sometimes just questioning you, but to trust in you in all of his ways and to understand that we need to fear you and not challenge you, but understand that you work mysteriously. And apart from what you revealed in your word, we just don't know why certain things occur. We have prophecy. We know the direction that these events are going, but why do things happen to us when they do? We just sometimes just need to rest in you. And we thank you, Father. Prepare our hearts now for worship as we go to worship together, as we hear the word expounded to us. And we'll pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.